You know, this time of year, we see an awful lot of people, particularly in a college town like Tucson, going through the trials and tribulations and traumas of heading back to school. In fact, for some here in this town, a population of about 35,000 or so, they are not only heading back to school, they're heading back to the university campus. And I'll tell you, when you first hit the university, you feel a little bit wet behind the ears. You feel a little bit green. You don't really know your way around. You usually spot the freshmen because they have a map of the campus and they're trying to figure out the name of some building where they're 10 minutes late to a class. But, you know, sooner or later you get oriented. Sooner or later you learn the lay of the land, especially in college. And I think there's a little signs along the way that let us know when we are truly getting into the real mainstream of college life. I think one of those great signs is when we finally figure out what the word Cliff's Notes means. How many of you have ever heard of Cliff's Notes? Cliff Notes, for those of you who have never encountered them, it's kind of a life preserver for the library challenged among us. This company decided that in an environment where oftentimes you're required to read books that really shouldn't be counted as far as their length in pages as much as inches thick. You know, those ones like War and Peace or Moby Dick, books along this line. Well, the folks at Cliff's Notes do us all a big favor. They read through these books, they get through all the fluff and the filler, and they tell you bottom line, okay, it's a story about a fish. Ahab chases the fish. Ahab ends up sleeping with the fishes. You know? You go, oh, thanks, I got it. That way I don't have to come across as a total ignoramus when the class discussion takes place. But you know, the advantage of Cliff Notes is obviously it gets right to the heart of the matter. It gets down to the facts. It gets us around all of the extraneous stuff and gives us the bottom line. Would it surprise you to learn that the Bible, in many ways, functions an awful lot like Cliff's Notes? In fact, I'd like to share with you a passage from the Bible that arguably could be called the Cliff's Notes version of your life, and my life, and the life of every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 27. This is your life in Cliff's Notes. For it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. There you go. This is your life. This is what it's all about when it's all condensed down and brought to the lowest common denominator. It's given to man a life, wants to die and leave this life. And then, interestingly, the Bible says, comes judgment. Well, if we are all heading for a similar destination, the Bible says there's no exception to this rule. Each and every one of us is going to have that day in court, standing before the most awesome judge in this universe or beyond. Can I ask you a question? How acquainted are you with how your day in court is going to go? How acquainted are you with what Judgment Day is all about? Well, tonight, if you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah 66, I believe we are also going to find another Cliff's Notes version of an incredibly awesome event in life, a very condensed, yet very powerful, very simple, yet overwhelmingly mind-blowing picture of what that ultimate day in court is all about. What Judgment Day is all about. How God will judge people. We'll discover that tonight. Who God is going to judge when He judges. And finally, why is God going to judge in the first place? You know, there's an old saying that you're not prepared to live until you're prepared to die. I think the Bible would take that a step further. We are not prepared to get the most out of life until we are prepared for that day when you and you alone will give an account of your life to your Maker, to your Creator, to your Redeemer, and yes, to your friend, to Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to this most pivotal truth, most practical truth I think we can discover in the entire Word of God. Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, the subject of judgment oftentimes I think is presented in such a way that we tend to turn our ears away from what your Word has to say because we feel like we've known it, or maybe we even feel like we don't want to know it. Judgment and the idea of Judgment Day sometimes has been used like a blunt instrument to beat us over the head and to convince us to be good little boys and girls. But Lord, you want us to know what judgment is all about, because ultimately that is what is going to pronounce the meaning and the purpose of our lives. Not what other people thought about us, not even what we thought about ourselves, but what you, the one who looks at us with an unblinking eye, who sees us inside and out, has to say about our lives, how we spent them. Did we invest them properly, or did we waste them? God, we pray that from the perspective we're going to gain tonight, we would learn exactly what it is to live a life of purpose and meaning, of amazing fulfillment, that only that idea of understanding this life that will soon pass in light of eternity can bring to us. So let us set aside perhaps even the caricatures and the stick figure drawings and the simple children's tales we have heard about judgment, and allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us concerning this most awesome event that each of us will participate in sooner or later. We thank you for this. Lead us into your truth now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the focus of our study tonight in Isaiah 66, we've been working our way through this book, and you know, again, we've talked a little bit about the whole idea of the return of Jesus Christ, and how the return of Jesus Christ will either be the greatest thing that has ever happened to you, or the greatest disaster that has ever happened to you based upon your relationship with the Lord. We saw that for those who are anticipating and expecting the Lord's return, there's no aspect, there's no area of your life that will remain unblessed by seeing your Redeemer, your Savior, Jesus Himself, face to face. But we saw as well that the Lord's presence will have a decidedly different effect on those who did not know Him. In fact, we spent a little bit of time talking about this last week. We talked about how the Lord, when He returns, will express indignation to His enemies, that God has a decidedly emotional reaction about the wickedness and the wrongdoing that goes on within this world. We're told, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." You know, we saw in this that this is not just an overview, not just a portrait of what the return of Jesus is going to be like at the culminating events of the Great Tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon that Jesus will put an end to once and for all when He returns in judgment. Rather, it is an incredibly interesting picture of the dynamics of judgment, because the Lord will judge, we are told, by fire. You know, fire is something that will have one of two effects on anything it comes in contact with. It will either destroy those things which are impure, or it will purify those things which are pure. And so, how interesting that the Scripture describes our Lord as a consuming fire, that His presence will settle the issue of where we stood with God once and for all. And for those who rejected the Lord, those who perhaps enjoyed, say, lip service to the things of God, but were living a different life. Verse 17 talked about those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination of the mouth shall be consumed together, says the Lord. See, there were folks in Isaiah's day that were leading these kind of double lives. By day, they love to go to the temple, and they love to go through the rituals and offer the sacrifices and looked as pure and holy as the next person. But by night, they would retreat to these idol feasts, these opportunities to bow down before these images that would take place and to partake of those forbidden fruits. You know, most of us wouldn't think it would be a real delicacy to taste, say, swine's flesh, the abomination, and the mouse. I don't know too many of us who've had a mouse sandwich lately. But isn't it funny with human beings? As soon as something's put on the thou shalt not list, what do we want to do? We want a thou shalt, right? And that's exactly what was going on. All that hypocrisy, all of that pretense, all of that religious game playing, Isaiah said, is going to be utterly and totally revealed when the Lord returns. And this sets the stage for the verse we're going to focus on for the next few minutes, because I believe in verse 18, we see, again, a very succinct, very simple, but profound picture of this whole subject that we know as Judgment Day. Look at verse 18 in Isaiah 66. It says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I shall gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Now let's slow down here, take a look at this passage, and take a look at what the Lord is really telling us in this scripture. The first thing that the Lord tells us about Judgment Day in this passage, in verse 18, has to do with how God will judge when He comes. Notice what He says, "For I know their works." In other words, God is not asleep on the switch as far as our lives are concerned. He knows exactly what we do with our lives. You know, there are those who will say to you, you know, you are what you do. And you can go with that school of thought. You know, it's a little bit of a superficial school of thought, but let's face it, who you are on the inside has a funny way of working itself out on the outside. And oftentimes our deeds and our declarations may be a little bit at odds, but sooner or later what you do really does reveal who you are. Notice God says, "I know what you do. I know all about what you do. None of it is a surprise to me." You know, there's a real positive side to this. I have run into a number of people. It almost seems to be like a wind that is blowing through the church these days. And maybe it's the fact that we are so influenced by the way this world around us tends to look at God, that this question or this attitude really gets shared. Even inside the church, it goes something like this. You know, well, God is so awesome. He is so beyond us. The universe is so vast. You know, we see the images that come back from these different probes and satellites that NASA sends out. And we see the images from the Hubble Space Telescope. And there's galaxies beyond this galaxy and galaxies beyond that. And this universe, it's just hard for us to grasp how big it is. And well, if God is running this universe, you know, He's certainly got bigger fish to fry than being concerned, being worried about little old me and what I do. You know, how in the world could God possibly even be aware of what I do in a day? Why would He even pay attention? And in a sense, on the outside, it sounds kind of humble, right? Hey, I'm just a little dust mite, living on a little chunk of a tiny little pebble going around an insignificant star in a galaxy that's just in a corner of a universe filled with galaxies. You know, how can God possibly be concerned about little old me? Oh, let me tell you something. God is concerned about little old you. God is so concerned about you. He knows you inside and out. And I think the more we understand that perspective, the more we tend to live lives, I think, that really honor the Lord in a wonderful way. You know, David was a guy who understood this. One of the most beautiful Psalms, it describes how intensely and intimately interested God is in our lives. It's found in Psalm 139. There David wrote these words, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Oh, God knows all about us. God knows even the words we're going to say. We don't even know the words we're going to say. You know, sometimes people will ask me that question. Oh, you know, the universe is so vast. How could God possibly care about little old me? And a question I've learned to ask them goes something like this. Maybe this will help you a little bit to get a grip on how much God cares about you. I'll ask them this question. Do you think there is anything too big for God to do? Oh, too big for God to do? Well, you know, He created the universe. There's nothing too big for God to do. Well, yeah, I agree with you. And if there's nothing too big for God to do, do you suppose then that there is anything too small for God to do? Well, no. How about something as small as caring about you? That little dust mite sitting on that pebble going around that insignificant star. Don't you think God can do all that? Oh, the Bible says He not only can, He does. I love what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 12. He said, the hairs on your head are numbered and known. Oh, man, when you get to be my age, that's a very comforting thing. It means God's paying attention because that number varies each and every day. I find more of them in the sink in the morning every day. And God knows all about that. If He knows the number of hairs on your head, don't you think He knows about that area in your life that you're so worried about right now? That you think maybe he's slipped up, that he's missed, that he doesn't really care about that. Don't you think He knows all about that? You know, I love what Romans 8, 31 and 32 says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? You know why I love that passage? Because it tells me something. As far as God's love is concerned, the heavy lifting has been done. He gave His Son. If He was willing to give Jesus to suffer that horrible death on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for my sins, how much more will God take care of that bank book that doesn't seem to balance? Or that broken pipe that we think is never going to get fixed? Or that neighbor that's getting on our case? Or that relationship that isn't all that we know it should be? God knows. And God cares. God says, I know your works. I know what you do. But notice something else that we are told there in Isaiah 66 and verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. Now, this takes it even a step deeper. God not only knows what we do, but catch this, He also knows why we do it. He also knows exactly what's going on in our minds. Have you ever been like in a grumpy mood, you know, and you know, you're just, oh, you know, it's just frustrating, and, you know, you're asked to do something, oh, all right, I'll do it, you know, and you do it, and maybe you just don't even let anybody know that it's a real bother or an imposition to you, but you're kind of stuffing it deep down inside. Why do people bother me with this stuff, and I just can't believe I'm doing this right now, and you go ahead and you do it, and to the outside, you might look like Sammy Saint or Sandra Saint, just, you know, with a high beam halo and, oh, isn't it wonderful? Nobody knows. You know, the grumbling and the grinding and the complaining that's going on. God knows. God knows. Notice something else about all of this. The idea of thoughts. You know, sometimes I think we believe that, you know, it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. As long as we're keeping up the good external appearance, then that's really all that God will ask of us. By the time of Jesus, they had that down to a science. They had taken God's laws and actually believed that they were righteous before God because they had redefined them in such a way that they could keep them on the outside. What a mind blower it must have been for them. when Jesus delivered a message that we're still talking about today, a message called the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to how he defined how God views righteousness. Very fascinating stuff. Found in Matthew chapter 5. You may want to turn there real quick. And let's just go for the jugular here. Verse 21, it says, "You've heard that it was said," this is Jesus speaking to those of old, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." You know, I think a lot of us are kind of glad that that commandment is in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Because, you know, with few exceptions, I think most of us can probably say, well, I'm not the most perfect person you ever meet, but I never killed anybody, right? That seems to be the default position for a lot of folks. At least I know I haven't broken one of them. I haven't murdered anybody. Oh, wait a minute. Listen to how Jesus defines this commandment. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca," which means literally empty head, "shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, God defines murder a little differently than we do. We define it according to, you know, those crime scene investigation programs that are on television. Isn't there, there's like about 18 of them now, right? You know, I think it's just come to the point. We have, what, 200 cable channels now, but half of them are crime scene investigation programs, and the other half are law and order programs. I mean, you just can't get away from them. But, you know, we define murder as something where you have motive and opportunity, and we got a body, and we can figure out. God says, no. Here's murder. Killing someone's reputation. Assassinating their character. Not even in a way where you get together with your friends and say, do you know what that idiot did? Even in your own heart, even in your own mind. Oh, I'll tell you, rather than being a refuge of self-righteousness, this commandment, thou shalt not murder, boy, it condemns me completely. Because I can't tell you how many days I've actually got through driving the streets of Tucson without uttering a raca or two. Well, the bottom line is this. God says at judgment, notice how thorough his judgment will be. He'll judge our works and our thoughts. Now, what does that tell us in the interim, especially to us as Christians? Have you ever heard the expression, oh, their life is like an open book? You know, we run into people and, you know, they're just really very honest. They're very forthright. They're very transparent inside and out. Well, do you realize that whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you think you're the most private person, whether you've secreted away this very special corner of your life that nobody knows about and it's just your little... It ain't true. God knows. God's on to you. It's all out in the open as far as God is concerned. And if God knows us inside and out, can I gently offer you a word of exhortation? Just those of us as Christians. If God knows us inside and out, who are we trying to kid? You know, we come to church. And you do it, and I do it, and all God's children do it. You get up in the morning, and you know, maybe your alarm went off, and you were just in that wrong part of your sleep cycle. You're right in the middle of a good dream, and the alarm goes off. Oh, I got to get to church. And you stagger in, and you look in the mirror, and you got pillow face. You know, you got this Frankenstein's monster scar going down the side of your face, and you're trying to get that done, and 10,000 things go wrong, and the cat's doing something over here, and the kids are in revolt, and finally you get everybody all organized and in the car, and you get to church, and they're fighting in the back, and you go, if I have to stop this car, and, you know, it's just getting to be a war zone there, and, you know, your spouse is sitting there, arms folded up, and you're just, you know, you just feel like you're about to rip the steering wheel right off the van, and then you cross the magic threshold. You know what I'm talking about. It's roughly 200 yards away from the church. You can't see it, but it's there. You get within 200 yards of that church and suddenly, oh, the glory descends. The halos emerge. The King James starts flowingeth from the ellipsis. You walk into church, oh, brother, how art thou? Oh, I am rejoicing with much joy and gnashing of teeth, and thee. And we get through a church service, you know, and we kind of put on the dog, and we get back in the arm and go, now, where was I? Question, who are you trying to kid, kid? You can pull the wool over all our eyes. And come in and out of church and look like you're perfect and you have no needs. You know, you hear these things. Oh, man, if something's going on in your life, you know, and you really need to deal with it, go back to the prayer room. You really, yeah, your prayer room? Man, I got to get over to Mimi's before the good tables get there. You know, I'm out of here. You know, when we make church less about being a hospital for hurting people and more about being a hall of fame for the holy, we've missed the point. You see, we missed the point about who we're dealing with here. We missed the point about the wonderful things that He would want to do within our lives. Oh, I just can't help but think that God has so many blessings that He would love to bestow on us that we leave right on the table in the fellowship because we're more concerned about reputation than relationship. We're more concerned about what people think than what God really knows. You know, the great Christian writer and speaker and pastor, Chuck Swindoll, once said something in a book of his that I never forgot. He said the Christian motto should be, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. Let those words sink into your heart. Do you come to church with a need to prove something? Maybe even to convince yourself that you're really spiritual after all. Or do you come to church realizing, God, man, you know me inside and out. You heard all those words. You saw all those rockets this week. You know what went on here and how hard it was to get here and how frustrated we were. Man, instead of covering up, instead of just looking holy, God, be merciful to me. Pour your mercy out on me. Make me real inside and out. Oh, what an awesome thing. What an amazing thing it would be. If this fellowship became a fellowship of people that were just committed, not to coming to church and say, opening a vein and say, blah, this happened to me all week, I'm being real. No, but being really in love with Jesus Christ. And so in love with Jesus and so aware that, hey, Lord, this is your church, this is your house, these are your people gathered together, I want to be the way you want me to be. I realize you're watching here. I realize that someday I'm going to give an account for this night. Oh, wouldn't that make us real with each other? Real inside and out. And isn't that really what we've come looking for? Not phoniness, not nice pious platitudes, but the real thing. The opportunity to be real inside and out. God says, someday you're going to get real. Someday it's going to get very real. I know your works, and I know your thoughts. God will judge us on this basis. Now, interestingly, this passage also tells us something about who God will judge. Notice what it says here. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Who is God going to judge when it's all said and done? All nations, all tongues. We could say all people. Nobody gets the get-out-of-jail-free card from Judgment Day. Judgment Day, you see, isn't the problem of that person next to you. I know you're hearing this thing about, oh, you know, judging the words and the thoughts, and you're looking over that person next to you going, yeah, you better watch it, because I've heard your words, and I know what you're thinking right now. And you know, no, don't think about that other person right now. Let God speak to you. Because each and every one of us is going to be there at Judgment Day. And you know what? In a sense, it's going to be one of the loneliest days of your life. Because you're not going to have anybody else to lean on. You're not going to be able to go, but Lord, what about them? Them? Where? Oh, I guess it's just you and me now. Each and every man, woman, and child has this same destiny. Each and every person has this same date before the throne of God. And, you know, I think this gives us an answer to a question that sometimes gets asked us of Christians. How is God going to deal with the person who never heard about Christ? Well, here I think we get an insight, don't we? God says, I will judge all peoples and all tongues. Everybody is going to stand before the Lord at judgment. There's not a single person that's going to get out of it. God isn't going to say, oh, you were that noble savage that lived in the Himalayas that never heard about me. This doesn't apply to you. Next. No, everybody is going to stand before the Lord someday at judgment. And let's face it, a lot of non-Christians have a real problem with that. Maybe you have a real problem with it. I mean, we as Christians tend to throw around a very basic scriptural truth. There's one way to God, and only one. And we're right to say it. Not because we came up with it, not because we think this is a great idea, but because Jesus said it. John 14:6. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can you finish it? No one comes to the Father but by me. Not some people will come by me, and then other people, you know, if they're really into their groovy, you know, sincere deal over there, you know, in Islam, then they're going to make it. You know, after all, they blew themselves up. That's got to count. No, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, no one comes to the Father but by me. I have been on serious religious talk shows with very bright people with four or five initials after their name, who have looked at me and they just hate this verse, and they will say things like, well, you know, you've got to see that in context. You know, there's a lot of different ways to take that verse. And I always have a response. I said, well, as far as this verse is concerned, John 14:6, name two. Either Jesus meant what he said or he's being purposely deceptive here, but you can't get around this. As if to clinch the case, in the book of Acts chapter 4, we discover that the Lord really has that same verdict to share with us. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we are told that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That's pretty blunt. That's pretty direct. Ah, but here's the rub. Not everybody's heard about Jesus, right? One way to God, only through Jesus? Oh, what about the person who never heard about Jesus? And you kind of hear the little gears grinding in the background. In the back of their minds, it's like, God's not fair. God's not fair. He's going to judge these people. You know, there's only one way to God. They didn't have a way to get to God. So God just is, he just set them up for disaster. He's just going to destroy them, and he's just going to enjoy it. That's really what's going on in the back of their mind. Well, when I'm asked this question, the first thing that I do with people is to say, well, number one thing you got to understand from the Bible is how much God loves people. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we are told that God is not slow about his promise that Jesus would return. As some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's desire is that nobody is on the outside looking in at judgment day. You say, well, what about the one who never heard? What about the one the missionaries never reached? Oh, you know, sometimes I think we put God in a box. Sometimes we say, well, unless God uses us, and unless, you know, some mission sending organization gets to that place in the Himalayas, that person is never going to find out. God is amazing about how He provides opportunities for people that you would think would have no possible way to hear the gospel, to hear the gospel. If you want to see a classic example of this, we really don't have time to get into it tonight, but this is your homework assignment. Read through Acts chapter 10. It's the story of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. Now, stop and think for just a second. You are a Roman centurion. You are on duty in Palestine, occupied Israeli territory. Talk about a guy with three spiritual strikes against him. First of all, the guy's Roman. Rome's running the world. Evidently, worshiping Jupiter and Zeus and all of these other gods is paying off for them. Why in the world would this guy possibly be interested in the god that this conquered people in the armpit of the empire worship? What in the world would that have to offer him? Secondly, he was a centurion. This guy went to work each and every day with a bullseye painted on his back. Number three, even those Jews that were most friendly towards the Romans had restrictions. For instance, you could not eat in a non-Jewish person's house. If you handled something that they handled, you were defiled. Could you imagine how you'd respond to somebody who said, you know, you go, nice to meet you, and they stick out your hand, and they accidentally shake your hand, and they go, oh, I gotta go wash. Probably not real bridge builders, we could say. And yet, what does God do? Cliff Notes version for you. He sends him Simon Peter. Well, rather, he sends Simon Peter to him kicking and screaming. He has to give Simon Peter a vision three times of unclean animals, saying to him, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. Has to send messengers from Cornelius to where Simon Peter was in Joppa by way of vision, by the way. These messengers take Peter to Cornelius' house. Cornelius kind of blows it at the beginning by falling on his knees before Peter when he comes in. And Peter says, get up, I'm not a god. Talk about doors slamming shut. And then Peter, bless his pointy little head, says, you know that as a Jew, it's not lawful for me to be here under some Gentile roof. But God said not to call anything unclean, and he called clean, so here I am. I haven't seen this approach lately in, you know, the How to Win Your Neighbor for Christ books. Have you? And yet, when Peter shares, when he begins to tell them about Christ, we are told that he didn't even get to his altar call before the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Cornelius and his family. And Peter said, look, who can forbid these water for baptism, seeing that they've received the Holy Spirit even as we have? Here's the message. God will move heaven and earth to reach just one person who's interested in receiving the gospel. You see, the problem isn't that the gospel isn't available to people in this world. The problem is we aren't available to the gospel. That's the problem. It's our stubbornness. It's our rebellion. It's our own sinfulness. But understand this. No matter where you grew up, no matter what culture you're in, no matter what you had for dinner tonight, no matter what time zone you live in, you got that same date. You're going to be before the Lord at Judgment Day. But notice the reason why this is going to happen. And they shall come and see my glory. What is it about judgment that will uniquely allow people to see the glory of God? Well, maybe we need to define a term here real quick. What do we mean, glory? What is that word all about? Now, that's a real churchy term, I know, and, you know, we just all sort of assume, well, glory, everyone knows glory. Now, if I were to ask, I think most of us, to define what that is, what is the glory of God, most of us would be like, I don't know, sounds neat, I'm not sure. Well, glory, if you will, is the essence of who God is manifested. In passages like 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, we are told that one way God manifests His glory is the radiance, the light in which He dwells. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that God dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. That's a manifestation of the glory of God. But it's not just about this overwhelming manifestation of light. It's what the light represents. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, for instance, that Jesus Himself is the radiance, the glory of the unseen God. And so we see that it's not just the powerful manifestation of God, it's the manifestation of God's truth, the essence of who He is. That's what glory is all about. Now, how will judgment reveal the glory of God? Understand something. The Bible tells us a couple of very important things about God. Number one, it tells us that God is love. He is the inventor of love. He is the ultimate expression of love. But it also tells us something else. God is just. He is the judge of all the earth. And He will not compromise one attribute for the other. So important for us to grasp this, because, you know, sometimes people will say things like, oh, you know, you Christians, you talk about God, but you talk about hell. How could a loving God judge anyone? How could God, who's love, send anyone to hell? We go, oh man, that's a good one. Until we turn it around. It's easy for us to sit there in that point because, you know, we're kind of saying, well, you know, if God grades on the curve, I think I'll make it. I'm probably about a B minus or something like that. But, you know, I'm certainly better than Adolf Hitler. He's down there. And boy, thank goodness Adolf Hitler lived because, boy, he's really brought the curve down a little bit. So I'm better than him. So if he's, you know, not getting in, then I guess I'm okay. Well, wait a minute. You say God's all loving. You know, and by all loving, usually what they mean is that God is kind of this doddering Santy sitting on a throne, kind of, oh man, look at you, the BTK killer. You did some terrible things, but I'm all loving. Come on into heaven. That's usually how it's portrayed. The fact of the matter is, God is not just all loving. God is caring. God cares about what happens. Sometimes people say, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, I like to turn this around and ask them the same question. How could a caring God not have a hell? You see, the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And if what you're saying is that God is going to sit on the throne and be absolutely indifferent to all the evil that's gone on in this world, well, then you don't have a God who's holy. You don't even have a God who's loving. You've got a God who is amoral. And that is not the God of the Bible. They will see my glory. God's perfect justice will be manifested that day. Now, to wrap up here, can I ask you a question? How many of you, when you hear God is going to judge not just what we do, but why we do it. Nobody gets out of judgment. Everybody's going to have that day in court. And on that day, it isn't going to be about you or me. It's going to be about the justice of God Himself, His glorious attribute made manifest. How many of you find that a little unnerving when you put yourself in that picture? If you don't, you're missing the point. Not long after I became a Christian, I discovered something. There is nothing that will get in the way of God's truth being communicated like a good slogan. And this is what I mean. Not long after I got saved, I heard people talk about being saved and have you been saved and, you know, save this and save that, you know, and everybody should be saved. And you know, I just kind of learned to speak the lingo there and I hadn't really thought about it. I remember talking to this non-Christian friend of mine and I said, yeah, you know, I got saved a while back and they went, saved? Saved from what? What are you talking about, saved? What do you mean? And I got sat there with, boy, that's a good one. Well, what have I been saved from? Well, obviously, we take a step back and go, well, okay. Saved from the consequences of my sin? That's a biggie. Saved from eternal separation from God? Huge. Saved from a Christless eternity? Yeah, that's a big one. Saved from having to live my own life for my own desires in an empty, aimless chase after nothing. Yeah, that's really good. That's big time stuff. But until you realize what you've been saved from, you don't really grasp, I think, the fullness of what we've been saved for. It's so important for us to grasp this. Imagine yourself standing before the Lord in heaven. Imagine Him looking at you, and maybe you've heard this question before, looking at you and saying, all right, let's look at your life. And there is this Jumbotron, HDTV screen. And it is not only showing everything you've done, but through the surround sound is coming the inner dialogue and why you did it and what you were thinking about your neighbor and all these other things like this. And you're looking and you're watching, it's going on, it's going on, it's going on. And you're kind of like, I get the point, I get the point, I get the point. Can we fast forward here? Okay. But you get to see everything. You get to see it all. And then God, who is absolutely perfect, absolutely pure, Jesus the judge, whose eyes burn like a flame of fire, looks straight through you and asks you this question. why should I let you into my heaven? What in the world would you ever say? No hope. Except for a marvelous scripture we find in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Can I close with this? This is so powerful in this light. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's only by seeing our utter condemnation that we begin to see what God has done for us in sending Jesus. It's only in seeing what we've been saved from, judgment, that we begin to discover the delights of what we are saved for, a relationship with God that will be unbroken forever and ever and ever, where we share by faith in the very righteousness of Jesus Himself. It clothes us, cleanses us, removes all sin far from us. It's given to man once to die. After that comes judgment. Are you ready for your day in court? Father, as we come before you tonight, thank you that you love us, and thank you that you give us the ultimate heads up about what the meaning of life is and what awaits us in the afterlife. My prayer tonight is that there's anyone that is not ready for that moment, anyone that has not prepared themselves for that time, we will give an account of our lives. I pray that you would show them tonight there's only one of two ways we'll do it. We'll either try to stand in our own righteousness and fall utterly short, or fall on our knees and say, my only hope of being let in is because I put my faith in Jesus and what He did for me, living a perfect life and laying it down so I could have eternal life. I pray if there is anyone here, Lord, that has not put their faith in Jesus, has not said to you at any time, I want that gift of forgiveness. I want to have that relationship with you. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me who you want me to be. They would not leave here tonight without settling that issue once and for all. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.